As the psalmist says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. What we say matters, whether it be to your spouse or your coworkers, whether it be on Facebook or Snapchat, whether it be in a text or an email, whether it be at work or in the checkout line, what we say matters. What people say was a major political issue last year, probably will be this year. Whether it be President Trump's Twitter account or the race-related protests, the debates about fake news, the speech-oriented issues dominated the headlines. And they continue to dominate the thoughts of many. The case of the Colorado bakers that were being sued for not making a wedding cake for a gay wedding is being argued on the grounds of compelled speech that violates First Amendment rights. State universities are distributing to their students lists of questions and phrases that should not be said because they are acts of microaggression. So no longer can we ask such offensive questions as, where are you from? No longer can we make such callous remarks as, I like your shoes. Those kinds of offensive things, I kid you not, these are actually on the list. Those kinds of things are now forbidden in these guide to microaggressions. And while we recognize the silliness of that kind of petty hypersensitivity, we also recognize that our words matter. And the secular world knows this. And we would say particularly the politically revolutionary or in some cases the politically liberal, but it really across the spectrum, the secular world recognizes the importance of words. Again, to go back to politics, that's why their speeches are so carefully crafted. I mean, that's why politicians pay speechwriters instead of just standing up in front of people and saying what's on their mind. And that's why campaign slogans are so important. That's why ads, I mean, those little 30-second blurbs we see on TV, those things are, you know, millions and sometimes billions of dollars goes into these ad campaigns. And every single second of them is carefully planned out because they know words matter. And words have the power to shape conversations and also to guide the way that we even think about a topic. But speech matters for more than its ability to shape discussion, shape conversations, and shape understanding. The Bible teaches that words are more than just noises coming out of our heads. That words are reflections of who we are. In the context of Psalm 12, well, part of what David is saying here is that the dominant speech habits of a nation reflect the righteousness of that nation. Look at the first two verses again. David is crying out because the godly man has ceased. The faithful man has failed. Where is he? It's basically the gist of what he's saying. Where is the godly man? And what does he identify as the hallmark of the absence of a godly man? He says they speak vanity, and with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The wicked flatter. They speak words they do not mean. We keep going on in this verse, in verses 4 and verse 5, we find that they believe by their powerful words that they will conquer and that nobody will hold them accountable, that they use their words to oppress the poor and to afflict the needy. It is by the speech, the conversations, the things said, that all of these things are done. I mean, really, is that not today? I read these first five verses. I think that is absolutely our culture. How much wickedness goes on today under the guise of free speech? A large part of this psalm, as he's addressing this wicked speech, It's interesting, what he focuses in on is not profanities and immoral conversations. Really, the wicked speech of this psalm is speech that lifts up one person, lifts up the speaker, at the expense of another. It is hateful speech, greedy speech, self-centered speech. It is careless speech that is described here. So the in-your-face filthiness of maybe some popular rap song is not being described here. This is the arrogance of an athlete telling everyone that he is the greatest ever. This is the selfishness of a businessman that is scheming to make a few more dollars in any way possible. This is the foolishness and the callousness of someone ridiculing another online. And what David says here in Psalm 12 is that when the godly people are absent, pride-filled speech prevails. And what is essential to restoring proper communication is ultimately the revival of righteousness. I think the flip side of what David is saying here is humble speech, that godly men and women speak with humility. They speak the words of God as we get down to towards the end of this psalm. More importantly, we recognize the supremacy, the superiority of the word of God over the word of men. And when we do that, then the speech of the nation is changed. So I want to just take a moment and I want to point out to you three things about wicked speech. I've already alluded to them, but let me go back and just kind of dig in just a hair. First, he says it is empty, deceitful flattery. Verse 2. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. A large portion of Hebrew poetry, and a major way of crafting Hebrew poetry, is repetition of ideas. We think about poetry in America, and we think rhyming. That's, at least for most people, that's what we think of with poetry. Certainly it's all I think of. I know there's more ideas out there, but I have no idea what they are. It rhymes, it's a poem. Hebrew poetry, a major idea, really almost as big a factor as rhyming in English, but a big factor in Hebrew poetry is this saying the same thing in a different way. So we have verse 2, really the same ideas being repeated. You have the first statement, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. And then the second statement is just restating that first one. They explain one another. They're really just the same thing, really. So he's not saying that it is, he's not giving two things, vain speech and then flattering speech. Rather, he is describing the same kind of speech, this empty, deceitful flattery. And so wicked speech butters someone up for personal gain. It says things that it doesn't mean in an attempt to gain favor or influence. It's any speech, really, that says nice things for selfish motive. It deceives the hearer. That's what he says here. It's a double heart. Yet with a double heart do they speak. They say one thing and they don't mean it. It's that they put on this smiling face. I mean, it's like that Nigerian prince that has emailed you promising that you'll make a fortune if you'll help him transfer his money to the bank in America. He's promising something, and really in the end, while seeking to take something. And flattering speech does the same thing. It's a con game. It's saying one thing, it's promising one thing, while seeking to gain at your expense, ultimately. And this kind of meaningless, selfish speech is not to be the conversation of the righteous. He also says in verse 4, he puts words in their mouths. He says, with our own tongue, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Wicked speech is arrogant and it rejects any accountability. Wicked speech speaks proud things. It speaks of itself. Our tongue will prevail. By our words, we will get what we want. We will promote our own ideas, our own gain. The Dilbert comic strips, if you've ever seen them in papers, or maybe even just seen the little funny looking guys on book covers and stuff, they used to feature a character named Topper. I'm sure you've met this guy before, because he's everywhere. Anything you say, he can top. So in the comic strip, in one of them, Dilbert, the main character, says, "I only slept 4 hours last night." Topper replies, "That's nothing. I was born awake and decided to stay that way." You know, obviously that's an exaggeration, but that's the idea. I've always got something to say better. That's just one example of proud speech. I've always got something else that's just better. You know, I've been there before. I've done more. And, you know, it's just self-promotion. It's self-centered. I mean, Facebook is notorious. It's not by itself, but it's notorious for the abundance of arrogant speech. And I know probably most people would not say that they were being arrogant, but really, what else can you call it when everything a person writes is about himself? When it's this constant barrage of petty details about how I spent my day. I mean, the Greek character Narcissus, all he had was a little pond of water in which he could stare at his reflection. Now social media has provided us an infinite variety of ways to stare at ourselves and to show the world how wonderful we are. And this kind of arrogance is characteristic of wicked speech. And again, I don't want to lay it out there, and I'm using somewhat trivial illustrations because that's the reality of it. It's there in those big characters with larger life people that we would call megalomaniacs, that they just are out there thinking, "I am the greatest," and they want everybody to know it. And they say it just like that. But most of the arrogant speech that goes on is just, "I'm focused on me." It's trivial little things. But it's just this consuming habit of conversing about myself. And ultimately what it gets down to is a showing that, hey, I am more important. And godly speech is humble. Godly speech lifts up others. rather than self. And going hand in hand with this kind of arrogance is a refusal to acknowledge personal accountability for what is said. Look at what they say there. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Really? That is how the amendment, the protections of free speech are translated nowadays. I have free speech. Nobody can tell me what to say and what not to say. Which is why we have so many silly abuses on the other end of the spectrum when we start talking about these microaggressions. Frankly, this is one of the things that troubles me about President Trump. And I know that seems an odd thing to say because he gets lambasted anytime he says anything, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent. But one of the things that seems to be evident about him is he says things, and it seems like, and I know I'm only looking from the outside, so I want to say this carefully, but it seems as if when he says things, no one is able to bring home to him the importance of what he is saying. Others cry out against foolish or wicked words, but he seems immune to it. He seems to respond with, my lips are my own. Who is Lord over me? And he's not alone in this, lest I think I'm just picking on him. This is also the popular news media and the entertainment outlets' perspective as well. We can say what we want to say. We can say what we want to say about the president because he's saying what he's wanting to say. And he can't say what he wants to say, but we can say what we want to say, and you can't stop us. It's this ridiculous cycle of stupidity. I don't know what else to call it. It's just foolishness that it's not just them. And we look at other politicians, other business executives. They imagine that they can say whatever they want with little to no consequences. And we have this idea today that everybody wants to hold others accountable for what they say, but no one seems to think that he himself is going to be held accountable for what he says. And as Christians, the Word of God has some sobering words for us about our words. Matthew chapter 12, it says that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. That's an amazing and a sobering statement. When we stand before Jesus and we are held accountable for how we have served Him, part of that accountability is how we have used our words for Him. Now, I know as Christians, we will not be condemned for the sinfulness of your words. We don't have to fear that evil words are going to condemn you to hell. And I praise the Lord for that. Because I don't think any of us would have a chance. I know none of us would have a chance. I know I certainly would not. But we will still be held accountable for how we have served God with our words. Our words matter. They matter to God. And then we have a contrast. Verse 5, David now, verse 4, he's put words in the mouth of the wicked. Verse 5, he quotes what God says. God says, now will I arise because they have oppressed the poor, they have afflicted the needy by their speech. Now I will arise. I will set him in safety. I will set the poor and the suffering in safety from him that puffeth at him. What a description of empty words that is. It's puffing. That's all it is. Today we just say it's a bunch of hot air. It's worthlessness. And God speaks and says, I will do these things. And in contrast to the emptiness and the selfishness and the folly of wicked words, we go to verse 6 where it says, the words of the Lord are pure words. And we go to verse 7. He says, thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them. What we find is that the Word of God is pure and it is permanent. Do you see the great contrast here? Man's word, wicked words, are empty, lying things. God's Word is pure, perfect in all ways. The words of the wicked are just a puff of air. It's only so much wind. God's Word is permanent. So we go to verse 6 and we see this purity of the Word of God. And this is foundational. It's foundational to our life as Christians. In Sunday school, we've been going through the ABCs of Christianity. And the program that we've been following, the curriculum, spends the first 7 weeks. It's a 3-year program. And the first 7 weeks of it are all about the Bible. And why spend so much time talking about the Bible? I'm doing a Bible study with some other folks right now, and one of the first things that I went through with them is the nature of the Bible. It's one of the foundational things. And the fact that doctrines of the Bible have long, or doctrine about the Bible, not just doctrines contained in the Bible, but what we believe about the Bible has long been a major point of conflict between what today we call conservative and liberal theologies. I mean, and it's still a major battleground. It is, in many respects, it is the battleground. Why does this matter so much? Well, part of it comes down to this truth in this verse. Either the Word of God is pure, is perfectly pure, without a single error or flaw, or it is not the Word of God. That's really that's what's at stake as we think about this. There really is no middle ground, and we could go to other passages of Scripture on this, but probably the clearest is the definition or the requirements of a prophet. In the Old Testament, part of what God told the Israelites was if a man comes in and begins to speak the Word of God, or claim to speak the Word of God, one of the ways that you will know that he is the Word of God if what he says comes about. So if he says this is going to happen, if it doesn't happen, he's a false prophet. And there's not like a majority opinion here where you say, okay, he gives 10 prophecies, and if 5 or less or more don't come true, then he's a false prophet. But you know, if most of them's right, then he's a true prophet. No, it is if he says anything that does not come true, he's a false prophet. Just once out of 100 prophecies. There is no margin for error. That's the standard Scripture set. And we set Scripture up by its own standard. If it fails in one single prophecy, it is false. Either the Word of God is completely pure, or it is not the Word of God. It is either reliable in all it teaches, or it is not reliable at all. And then what the psalmist says here is the Word of God is completely pure. And he uses this picture from smelting, from the way of purifying precious metals. It's a really straightforward process. You take, in this case, silver. You heat it up until it becomes a liquid. As it liquefies, because silver is very heavy, the impurities are going to float to the top, and then you just, they call it dross, and you just take a big spoon or ladle or something and just scrape them off. And you let it cool down and you've got purified silver. And you do that again, more impurities come up, you scrape off more, and now you've got more pure silver. And what he says here is, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. So it's gone through this cycle over and over and over and over again. And the idea is that the Word of God is the purest. It is free from any dross, from any impurities. It is perfect. It is not like the words of men. It's not punctuated with error and deceit. It is right. It is full of truth and perfection. And as we see the contrast between the words of wickedness and the word of God, as Christians, we should love the word of God. I mean, that should be what we fill our minds and our hearts with. And it should be our speech should imitate the word of God. We should be striving to speak pure words. And then verse 7, the word of God is permanent. Now, I do have to say, this verse is a subject of serious debate. Because it's not entirely clear whether verse 7 is talking about the words of the Lord, when it says, thou shalt keep them, is he talking about the words of the Lord, or is he talking about the poor and the needy in verse 5? And I'm not going to go into the arguments this morning. I will say the arguments for both readings are very compelling. Most of the arguments revolve around the Hebrew grammar and Hebrew poetry. I'm of the opinion that the reading of verse 7, as we're saying, he's talking about the Word of God. I'm of the opinion that that makes better sense of the flow of the passage, and it fits better within the context of what's going on. So as I go to this verse, that's why I'm saying it's talking about the Word of God. It is permanent. It seems to fit best with the context. So even as you go back to verse 5, David is quoting God, and when he's quoting God, and he's always says, this is what the purity of God's word is remarkable. It is perfect in its purity. And the certainty of God's word, verse 7, it is reliable, it is permanent, it is preserved. God always preserves his word. The things that the wicked speak are just vanities. They don't matter. They speak them out of a double heart. They speak them with flattering lips. They're things that just say them, and they don't mean anything. God's words mean something. They last. When God says something, it's certain. And it remains because he upholds it. So that what God has said here in the context about the judgment of the unrighteous, it is certain. And there's meaning there. It's not just an empty threat. Maybe you've been in a grocery store or a restaurant or something, and you've heard this coming from a parent to a toddler. You know, if you don't stop crying, you're not going to get that toy. And then you come by a few minutes later and there's the kid still crying, holding the toy. Or if you don't stop it, we're going to leave right now. And 30 minutes later, they're still there and the kid's still running amok and causing havoc. You know, those are empty threats. The Word of God is not empty. The promises of divine judgment is not just a saying things to say things. God's word is certain. It is preserved. And this is one reason these verses come up in the translation issues is because it is crucial we understand God does preserve his word. Well, I will adamantly argue that we do not have a perfectly preserved translation, so that I will not pick up any translation of the Bible and will say this in the English, this is perfect. In fact, I will go to even the King James. As much as I appreciate it, as much as I utilize it, there are a number of places I think, why did they do that? Not the apostles and the prophets, the translators. And so I want to draw a clear distinction here between print translation and our view of the translations and the preservation of the Word of God. God has preserved His Word so that what I have in front of me when I go to the Bible, whether it be the King James or the ESV or the NIV or some other version, it is the Word of God as it accurately reflects the originals, the Greek and the Hebrew. And I really could go off on a long tangent here that I don't want to get into. But I will say this, the preservation of the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts of the Bible are unbelievable. I mean, that is, if you read anything about or know anything about ancient manuscripts, what we have regarding the Scripture, it's not only just better than everything else, it's on a whole different level. It's like the difference between T-ball and Major League Baseball. It doesn't even begin to compare. God has preserved His Word so that I know not only did God give His inspired Word to men like Isaiah and Peter, I know I have that available to me today. That's part of what He is saying. It's not just that He keeps His Word and that it's always going to come true. Part of what He's saying there, He preserves Him from this generation forever. It seems to be indicating that He is saying His Word will never fail and it will be available to God's people in every generation. So that we can open the Word of God, we can read it, and I can say with certainty, this is the Word of God. I do not need to question it. I cannot read it and think, well, this has been edited by so many people over the years, and it was changed by these people over the years, and the apostles, you know, they wrote what they wanted, and then somebody came along in the first century and he added in these things here, and then three centuries later, they added in those things there, and so what we have is just kind of a collection, and somewhere in the middle of it, there may be the Word of God, but we don't know where or what. Now we have the Word of God. His Word is certain. It is ours. We can trust it. And I want to just close here with a couple reminders as we see this contrast between the speech of the wicked and the righteousness, the purity of the Word of God. I want to remind us about the importance of speaking wisely. That we speak godly speech. That it not be said, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." Proverbs 18 verse 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." James chapter 3 says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It says the tongue, the uncontrolled tongue, corrupts the entire body. It sets the world on fire. And the tongue itself is set on fire by hell. That's what James says. He goes on and says the tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Does that make you want to stop talking? On the other side of this are verses like Proverbs 10. The mouth of the righteous man is a well of life. In Proverbs 15, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. So if we think about this, we can speak healthy, good, wholesome words. Or we can let our tongue run freely and bring about corruption and destruction. But a healthy tongue is not impossible. And the solution to this is found in having a right heart. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." So it's not just I'm going to watch my tongue. Well, certainly we should. It's not just I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Again, that's probably the better part of wisdom in most cases. But it is also to get down into the heart. What is in me that is driving the tongue to say these things? Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. If the heart is overflowing with the things of God, your speech will take care of itself. If your heart is saturated in the purity of the Word of God, your speech will reflect that. So as we think on these things, certainly there's some practical things we can say. I can go to Ephesians 4 and Colossians 4 and I can say, strive to always speak in a way that gives benefit to others. I can go to, again, Ephesians 4 and I can say, speak the truth always. Speak it with tenderness and grace, but speak it and speak the truth and speak it for the spiritual benefit of the others. I can say in 1 Peter chapter 3, set the Lord apart in your heart so you always be ready to tell others of the eternal hope that is yours in Him. I can go to Proverbs 15 and we can say simply think about what you are going to say before you speak or text or email or whatever it may be. And we can give these and other practical things. But the real solution is to put in the heart the righteous words of God. And out of that will flow righteousness. Let our words be those which exalt God, which evangelize the lost, and edify other Christians.